Thank you, Lord. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to read it out of the New International Version. And then I will teach out of the King James Version. Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it happens that in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, hath not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works, They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Okay, it's about time to go today. Here's the outline. If you're taking notes and you want to write down an outline, this is the outline that I see from Romans chapter 9. I see, first of all, Paul's sorrow over Israel's rejection of Christ. Paul's sorrow over Israel's rejection of Christ, and that's verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 13, I see God's election is not of works. God's election is not of works, verses 6 through 13. Then in verses 14 through 29, I see God's justice is questioned. God's justice is being questioned, verses 14 through 29. Then in verses 30 through 33, I see that I have it this way, seeking righteousness but not obtaining it. Or we could say it this way, the wrong way to seek righteousness. Seeking righteousness but not obtaining it, or the wrong way to seek righteousness. That's verses 30 through 33. Okay, you've just heard Romans chapter 9 as we've read Romans chapter 9, and you must have looked at it at least in your assignment. And the question is here, can we put this material in balance? Can we put Romans chapter 9 in balance with the other scriptures? And I would say that we can somewhat. But I want to tell you something. I'm not going to put it in balance. And the reason that I'm not going to put it in balance is because Paul is not putting it in balance in Romans chapter 9. Okay? If you understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, he's not really trying to put that in balance and say, by the way, so-and-so and so-and-so. He's not doing that. So I'm not going to do that either. I'm just going to stay completely with the text today. And I said this before, and I'm going to say this once again. For years, as I've looked at the book of Romans, I thought if I could conquer Romans chapter 1 through 8, that I would have a handle on the rest of the Word of God. And I believe that's true. I believe anybody that can really, I mean, sincerely understand the first 8 chapters of Romans will have a good handle on all of the Scriptures, because it is the greatest exposition of salvation that's ever been written in any Scriptures. All right, and it's in a form that each chapter builds on the other. You can't take one chapter out of it without really losing something. But if you build on chapter after chapter, it tells this story of redemption so beautifully and puts it in such a great balance. When I got to Romans chapter 9, or the latter part of chapter 8, or actually 9, 10, and 11, some people would just say, well, just it's a parenthesis in the book of Romans. It's just a side issue. It's really just talking about Israel and, you know, God's dealing with them and so on and so forth. So it's just kind of an issue that we don't really need to deal with. We can kind of skip that and go on to chapter 12 and all the way through chapter 16 then. And then one day it dawned on me, what if Romans 9, 10, and 11 was continuing to teach the same theme, continuing to teach the same thing that the rest of the book of Romans was teaching? That is, our salvation through God's grace. And as that thought came to me, it really transformed my way of looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11. that I believe that God is showing us that salvation is an accomplishment of God, and it's an accomplishment of His grace, or by His grace. Okay? Now, are we really ready to receive that as a revelation? I don't think a lot of us are. Okay? Because it's so radical here as to what Paul is saying. I want to back up here to Romans chapter 8 and review this for just a minute and then go right into Romans chapter 9. Okay? This is what Paul has just stated in Romans chapter 8. He said that, beginning with verse 28, that all things are working together for good to those that love God and those that are called according to God's purpose, that there's a calling according to God's intention, according to God's purpose. And then he begins to describe these people. And he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. So there's a foreknowledge that God has, a knowledge that, as we said in Jeremiah 1, that goes beyond not even knowing a person in the womb, but even before that. God knowing intimately all about individuals. And even though He knew intimately in the light of our sins and all the things that we would do, you know, all of our mistakes and all of our failures, God predetermined here, He predestined or pre-gave a destiny to individuals to be conformed, to be like, to be similar to His Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus might be the first in a large family of individuals that's going to be just like Him. And then it says in verse 30 that those that He gave this destiny to, He also called them. That is, He invited them. He called them, invited them by name, invited them personally to Himself, and those ones that He had called that way, those He also justified. He declared right. He gave them a right relationship. He gave them a right standing with Himself. God did that. God said, I will not hold any sin against you. I won't condemn you. I'll give you perfect relationship with Me. That's called justification. And then those that He justified, He also said that He would share His glory with, that they would be glorified. And Paul breaks out then and said, what, in verse 31, what shall we say about all of this? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the question really is he asked this question to also to get this response. If God is for you, who can be against you? And the answer is no one. Okay? The real answer is no one. Then he breaks out in verse 32 and he says He didn't spare His own Son. So if He didn't spare Christ, but delivered Him up for us to take our penalty of sin upon the tree, he says, how shall He not with Jesus Christ freely give us everything? See, God is going to give us everything that He gives Jesus, and everything in Jesus He's going to give us. Then he makes another statement in verse 33. Who shall lay anything then to the charge of God's chosen ones? The God's elect means God's chosen. God has chosen, and those that He has chosen, it says here, who will ever lay any kind of charge, anything to their account, any kind of imputation of sin or guilt or condemnation. And it says, certainly God will not do that, because it says here in verse 33, it is God that justifies. God is the one who has declared a man right. God is the one who has declared a woman right. And when God declares someone right with Himself, it doesn't matter if it's the accuser of the brethren or who it is that accuses that one. It cannot stand in the light of God's declared decree that they are justified, they are right before Me, regardless of the accusations of the enemy. And then in verse 34 here it says, who is he that condemneth? And the answer basically is, it's certainly not Christ. Christ is not the one that will bring judgment against you. Christ is not the one that will condemn you. Christ is not any of that, because Christ is the one that laid down his life for us and is also living and making intercession for us, which means speaking favorably on our behalf. Then Paul makes this statement, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And he mentions all of the things that happens to us in this earth. Sometimes we don't have enough money. Sometimes you may not even have enough clothes to wear. Sometimes you may be under distress. Sometimes you may be under tribulation, persecution, all of these kind of things. And he's saying none of these things that we ever experience in life that are on the negative side will ever separate us from Christ's love. Okay? And then he says this, that we are more than a conqueror through him that loved us. And this is reason why. Because Paul had the right perspective. And the right perspective is this. Verse 38. For I am convinced, I am persuaded, this is what I believe, and this is the way that it is. Okay? You want to know how it is? That death will not separate you from God's love. That life will not separate you from God's love. That no angel will ever be able to separate you from God's love. That no devil, principality, or power will ever be able to separate you from God's love. Nothing that you experience in the present and nothing that you will experience in the future will ever separate you from God's love. If you went to the highest height or the lowest depths, it will never separate you from God's love that's been revealed to you and shown you in Jesus Christ. And here's the question. Well, what about God's people? What about the nation of Israel? What about God's own people? Those that He's chosen. Okay, it's a question. And let's take a look at this question and deal with this as Paul tells us more of his great love and his great grace in setting his mercy and compassion upon us. All right? I want you to get the point of what Paul is saying, not your questions, not your negative response to what God does, but your positive response to what God does. You see, because this is talking about God's love that He set upon you as a believer. You've got to get that straight. All right? Now, this is what it says. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Okay? Paul is using three statements to indicate that what he's saying now is the absolute truth. Okay? There's three things he says here to convince his reader of this epistle that what I'm stating right now is absolute. It's the absolute truth. There's no fibbing in this. And this is what he says. Number one, I say the truth in Christ. In other words, he's saying what I'm saying now is the truth and I'm saying it in Christ. Or in other words, I'm saying it in union with Jesus Christ. For me to lie to you right now would be for Christ to lie to you, and that ain't going to happen. Okay? So I say the truth in Christ. The second thing he says there in verse 1, he says, I lie not. In other words, I'm not lying. Okay? Now, we can joke around with somebody, but when we get serious with somebody, we use statements like, look, I'm not kidding. This is the truth. I'm not lying to you now. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. Point number three, he's saying this. My conscience, in union with the Holy Spirit, assures me of this also. So he's basically bringing in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in what he's about to say and saying, really, in Christ and with my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, what I'm telling you right now is the absolute truth. Now, verse 2, he's saying this. He's saying, I'm going to read it. I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, this tells us how Paul is feeling. Okay? I know he should get Andrew's tapes on emotions. But anyway. Nevertheless, it tells us how he was feeling. He was feeling heavy. He was feeling a sorrow. Okay? His emotions was not quite, it was out of whack, so to speak. He had a great heaviness and a continual sorrow. And why is this? He tells us in verse 3, "For I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Okay? And basically, I could say it like this. I believe that Paul said, "I'm feeling a great heaviness and a continual sorrow because I want those of my own nationality, of my own race, to be one to Christ." I believe that that's what he's saying. Now, he goes on and describes the nation of Israel, the Israelites in verse 4 and 5. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, who are of the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." Paul now mentions the great privilege that God gave to the Jewish people. And this is what he says. I'm going to give you several points on this. Point number one, they had the privilege of being God's adopted sons. Now, what that really means is this. God chose them, that those Jewish people, out of all the nations of the world. He could have chose any nation of the world. He could have chosen the Americans. He could have chosen the Russians. He could have chosen the Chinese. But God chose the Jewish people out of that nation, out of all other nations. Point number two is this. He led them around with His great cloud of glory. He revealed His glory to this nation. Okay? He led them with a cloud and fire by night. He revealed to them His glory. Point three is this. He made covenants with them. He made agreements with these people that He did not make with some of the other nations of the world. Point number four, He did this. He gave them His law. He gave them His law. Point number five is this. He gave them the order of worship. He gave them temple worship, how to worship in the tabernacle, things like this. He gave them an order of divine worship. Point number six is this. He gave them mighty promises. There were many promises that He made to these people. Point number seven is this. He says their ancestors were great people of God. So their ancestors, the ancestors of the Jewish nation, had a great relationship with God. They were the great people of God. Number eight is this. The Jewish people were the earthly family in which Jesus Christ was born. He was born into that family. He was born into that nationality. So we see these great honors and the great privileges here that these Jewish people had. Now, verse 6, it says, "It's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Okay? Here's the point. I'm going to just say it out of the new, you see, it's the New Century Version says this. It is not that God failed to keep His promise to them. I mean, that's what they're really saying. God has not failed to give His promise to them. Why? And then he goes on to say this. "For only some of the people are Israel are truly God's people." Okay? In other words, when God gave a promise, He only gave a promise to certain individuals within that society of people there. Okay, this is the point, and the point is this in verse 6. It says that not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. Not all that had the descendants of being from Israel are truly the chosen people of God. Okay, let's go on and read here, verse 7 through 9. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall their seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, these are the points. Number one, because someone descends from Abraham does not make him a child of God. Just because somebody comes from the national, comes from Abraham, okay, doesn't make him a child of God. Point number two is this. Isaac was a child of God and was a true descendant of Abraham simply because of God's promise. Now keep in mind that Abraham had many children. He had children through Hagar. He had children through Keturah later after Sarah died, and he had several sons through her. Abraham had many children, but God said it was only through Isaac that this promise that I'm making is going to be fulfilled. Okay? Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now here's the points. Point number one is this, that Isaac married Rebekah, okay, there's Abraham and then Isaac, and Isaac married Rebekah, and born to Isaac and Rebekah were twins. This is a good point. They were twins. Same father, same mother, as close genetically as could possibly be. They were twins. Same parents, same mother, same father. Yet God chose one of those twins, okay, chose one of those over the other one. All right? God chose one over the other. He chose Jacob over Esau. All right? Now, this is brought out by two Old Testament passages here in Romans 9. Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23 that states this. It states that the older will serve the younger. Okay, so he chose Jacob, okay, over Esau. And then he quotes Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, which states, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So there was a choice here. Same father, same mother, twins, and yet God chose one over the other. Point number two is this. God made this choice because he knew beforehand that Jacob's behavior and lifestyle would be good and Esau's would be evil. Absolutely false. Hello. I just gave you a false statement. I said, God made a choice because he knew Jacob's behavior would be good, Esau's would be evil. That's absolutely false. This passage here says this. God made a choice not based upon anything good or anything bad that these children had done or would do. Okay? Romans 9:11 says this. Look at the passage. It says, for though the twins were not yet born, this is New American Standard, they had not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Okay? Now who's making the choice here? Is it man or is it God? God made a choice. And the scripture here says that that choice was totally a choice of grace. Okay? Romans 11:6 says if it's of grace, then it wasn't of works. Hello? If it was of grace, then it was not of works. It was not of works. And he even says that the children not being yet born, neither had done anything good or anything bad, okay, that the choice might be simply according to God's election, to God's choosing, and not by any works. Okay? Will you give God that right? All right? Now, point number three is this. Paul states that God's call or God's choice, His election, is, and I already said this, is not of works, but it's purely an act of grace on His part. Now, what is grace? Grace is this. Grace is God's unmerited favor and God's mercy given to those that do not deserve anything from God. Okay? Those that actually deserve the opposite. It's not of act. You see, grace is not an act of justice. Grace is giving someone something that they do not deserve. You see, when God said that He would save you by grace, He's saying, I'm not doing it based upon your works, not on anything that you've done, okay, or anything that you will do, but I'm saving you as an act of mercy. I'm giving you something that you do not deserve. That's what this passage is saying. Now look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Okay. Is there unrighteousness with God? Okay. God forbid. Okay. Somebody's going to say that is not really fair for God to, let's say, choose Jacob over Esau or whatever. That's not fair. And that's the question that it prompts here. Okay, if you're understanding it that way, and if that's what's going on in your head, you're understanding it right. Okay, the question here is there injustice with God? That's not fair. It would not be fair for God to pick Jacob over Esau, or to pick one person over another. Okay, now let me ask you, if men did the choosing, listen to me carefully, if men did the choosing, instead of God, okay, would this question ever have been raised? And the answer is no. If I did the choosing instead of God doing the choosing, then the question wouldn't be a question of anything being fair or unfair. Okay? Okay? Or if God had foreknowledge and saw ahead Jacob's actions, then chose him on the basis of that, would this question be asked? No. The question is, it's not fair what God did. Okay? And the real question here is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? And what is the answer to that? Okay? Paul answers that. He says, God forbid. No. God is not unfair. Whatever God does is not unrighteous. Okay? Now, I was thinking about it this way. We got two guys here, all right? And what if God chose this guy over this guy? Okay? And He would do that in such a way that if He chose this one over this one, He would do that in such a way that this one would still be accountable. Okay? He'd still be accountable. And yet, it would still be fair. God could choose this one over this one. This one would still be accountable for not making the right choice, and yet it would still be fair. That's what this passage is saying. Okay? Notice what it says here in verse 15. Well, let me read verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer is, God forbid. No, may it never be. That God is not ever doing anything that's not fair and that's not right. So get that out of your head. Okay? No matter what He does, whether you can't put it together in your mind, and whether it doesn't make sense to you, be assured of this. It was not unfair. It was not unrighteous in whatever God did. Okay? Now you may be like Job and you may question God at the end of your tribulation and trial, and you may question God and say, God, and then God will say, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did this and did that? And you say, oh God, can I take those words and stick them, cram them back down my throat? Okay? Because God's wisdom is so much greater than our wisdom, and we have no right, okay, to question God. God says this, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is no. God forbid, no. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. All right? Now, I want you to get this in the proper context. God said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And here's the point. God doesn't owe grace to anyone. Hello? God doesn't owe grace to anyone for any reason, or it would not be grace. See, God, grace is God giving someone something they don't deserve. No one can ever merit God's grace. You can never deserve God's grace. Okay? If it was something deserved, then it would be justice. Okay? Now, let me just give you this example. To my own fault and to my own failure, I'm prejudiced. Okay, and what I mean by that, by being prejudiced, I think ladies are great. Okay? I walk around and I don't hardly ever see a lady that I don't just think is wonderful. You know, to me, they're more sensitive. They communicate from their heart. They show feeling. They show emotion. They can communicate. You know, I just think they're great. Okay? But let me tell you this. In 1976, in June 4th of 1976, I picked one of those ladies out of this world, and I chose her above all the other ladies in the world. You know what I chose to do? I chose to set my love upon her in a way that I'll never set my love upon any of the other ladies, although I think they're great. Now, I chose that. Now, why did I do that? Let me tell you why. The purpose of me doing that and the reason that I did that is in me. The reason I did that is in me. It's not in you. You wouldn't have made that choice. Okay? I made that choice for my own intent and my own purposes. And I know what they are. And now why do we say that God doesn't have the same right to choose a bride? Hello? Why do we say He doesn't have the same right that I had to choose a bride? I think Romans 9 is saying that God has the right to have compassion and mercy to choose His bride above all others. And the purpose known is not a random choice like lottery. The purpose of His choice was within Him. And all I can say about it is this. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, you are that chosen one. That's what this is saying. So don't fight that and don't say, well, this is terrible. Say, this is the greatest thing I ever heard. Because God has selected me, has chosen me out of all others
to set His love and affection and grace and mercy upon me. And God, why would you do that? It doesn't matter why He did that. The purpose is within Him. And He says, I love you and I chose to set my love upon you. I choose to have compassion on you. I choose to have mercy upon you. And the reason for it is because of who I am, not because of who you are. And it's not because of your works. It's not because of your performance. It's not because you did anything good. It's not because you did anything bad. But that purpose is within me to manifest my grace and my mercy upon you for eternity. That's my intent for you. Amen. We give the governor of Colorado the right, because of we bestowed this honor upon him, to choose anyone in the system of the penitentiary and to give a pardon to anyone he likes. Did you know that? Did you know the government? You ever say, well, so-and-so is on death row and he's going to die tomorrow night unless the governor gives a pardon? You know what? Because we have given the governor the right to do that. And when the governor says, you know what, I choose to pardon this one, we don't say, oh, man, unjust, unfair. He's got to let everybody go in the prison system. And if he doesn't let everybody else go, he's not fair. Well, if we give the governor that kind of power, and he's a man that doesn't know the intents and hearts of people and things like that, why should we question God? Okay? Why should we question God when God knows everything about everyone, all the intents of men's hearts? He knows everything. Okay? Just take it, folks. You just got to walk away from this passage and just say this one thing. God is God. Amen. And God knows what He's doing. And He's never done anything unfair. And He'll never do anything unjust. And He's going to always do what's right. And all I know is that He chose me because I'm a believer in Christ Jesus. And all I know is that He chose me to set His love upon me. And ain't nothing you can do about it, or the devil can do about it, or anybody else can do about it. Okay, verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay? Man's desire and man's effort stands for everything. No, not so. It says here, I'm going to read out of the NIV. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or man's effort, but on God's mercy. Okay? Verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God gave Pharaoh the kingdom of Egypt for a purpose, and that purpose was to show God's power and to make God's name known unto all the world. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Okay? God is kind. God is merciful because of who he is. Okay? Not because of who we are. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? But nay, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What are the questions being asked here? It's this. Why does God still blame us, and who can resist his will? And how does Paul answer that? He answers it this way. Who are you to talk back to God? That's the way he answers the question. I wish he had been more fuller in his explanation. But he just said this. He says, doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the clay pots for this use and another pot for some other use? He says, who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to question God? Who are you to question and say God is not right? That's basically all that Paul says about it. Now, verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom He hath called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, there's two kinds of persons mentioned here. Number one is this, vessels of wrath. Number two, vessels of mercy. And Paul is saying this, the vessels of mercy are you and I, whom He's called. They're the believers. Okay? I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It says this, God has every right to exercise His judgment and His power. He also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of His judgment and are fit only for destruction. He also has the right to pour out the riches of His glory upon those He prepared to be objects of His mercy, even us whom He selected both from Jews and from the Gentiles. Okay? The point of it is this. We are the objects of this mercy. We are the vessels of this mercy that He's afore prepared to manifest His glory upon. Verse 25, as He said also in Hosea, I will call them My people, which are not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Here's the point. People who are not loved are now the object of God's love. That's you and me. Amen. People who were not God's people are now the children of the living God. That's you and me. That's the Gentile. Amen. Let's go quickly because it's time for the bell here. Isaiah, verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Okay, here's the point. Point number one is this. Out of a large number of people, a large number of the children of Israel, a remnant within that large number of people are saved. Point number two. Unless God had left a remnant, unless God had left a seed, they would have all ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what? That comforts me. Now, it may not comfort you, and you may not even understand what I'm talking about. But that tells me this, unless God had put His divine hand upon me, my end would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where I would have ended up. I'd have been like any pervert in the world. I would have gone all that way because my total depravity of my sin nature would have brought me there. But God, in His divine grace, revealed Himself to me and put a halt and seized me in His love to come and belong unto Him. Amen. A few verses, give me mercy here. Verse 30, what shall we say then? This is the conclusion. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness has attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it was by the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him should not be ashamed. What is the conclusion here? The conclusion is this, that Gentiles who did not pursue after righteousness yet obtained it. And the Jewish people that were seeking after righteousness did not attain it. One people setting after righteousness did not obtain to it. Why? Because they sought it the wrong way. They sought it through works. They sought it through the works of the law. And another set of people, you and I, that weren't even seeking after righteousness, was given righteousness, even the very righteousness of God Himself. You know why? Because we didn't stumble over the stumbling stone. You know, because who that righteousness is? That righteousness is Christ. One person seeking after righteousness, but not attaining it. The other people not seeking after righteousness, yet obtaining it. Because one tried to do it through works of the law, and the other one embraced the righteousness that God provided, which was His own righteousness, which is called Jesus Christ. And the Jews stumbled over it. Amen. Now, we'll see what happens then tomorrow. Okay? We'll see you tomorrow.